Like Natasha was saying, we begin our series on faith, hope and love. So it's great that you're here today. Faith, hope and love, they're very kind of everyday kind of words, aren't they? But they really get to the heart of the Christian faith. You can't really understand or experience what it is to be Christian without some grasp, a profound grasp of these words. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at each in turn. First faith, then hope, then love. But really, the three go together. They kind of excite and inspire one another. So turn over the page in your zines and you'll see it says Colossians 1, 3 to 14. Let me just read kind of the first few verses, 3 to 5, right? And see if you can notice the relationship between faith, hope and love. Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel." So there you go. You get all three and you can see they're working off each other. Here the hope, the eager expectation of heaven stirs up in these Christians their ongoing faith in Jesus and their love for others. You can imagine how their faith in Jesus might also increase their hope and their love, or how their love, or rather their knowledge of God's love for them might encourage their faith and hope. So the three go together, but we're going to separate them out over the next few weeks so that we can examine and savour each one at a time. Now, they are kind of everyday words. They're not too technical or Christian, but they're often understood, maybe especially the word faith. But faith is a word that's especially important to us here, especially the people with the green T-shirts, because credo is the Latin word for I believe. I have faith, right? But then that same word, credo, it kind of demonstrates our problem, because I believe what? Now, what do you believe? You know, there are a million things that we believe. So what do you believe, and why is it so important? Sometimes our culture has a very vague way about talking about faith. You can imagine, you know, a bereavement card might say something like, have faith, or believe. Okay. In what? Often it's directed towards ourselves. So I've been slowly working my way through MasterChef. And don't tell me who wins, because I'm up to the grand finale. They don't have a grand final, they have a grand finale. George or the other judges are often saying to the contestants, you know, you've got to believe in yourself. You've got to trust your instincts and that kind of thing. It seems that while it might be difficult to do, without self-belief, you're not going to be the best kind of you. But then again, our culture can also be very anti-faith, right? So the famous neo-atheists like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, they mock people who have faith, who, you know, believe in God. They're kind of like flat earthers, or you know, no different from people who believe in fairies and unicorns and spaghetti monsters, right? For them, faith is irrational or anti-rational. It's what you do when you have no evidence. It's just this blind leap into the dark, or worse still, when you've got evidence but you don't like it and so you just pigheadedly ignore it. So what do Christians mean by faith, and why do we think it's so important? Well, the first point I want to make is that faith is not, you know, heaps mysterious or mystical, but it's very common. You know, when you cross the road outside of uni, you know, the little green flashing man, you're expressing faith that the sign is working and that the drivers are going to stop. It's an act of faith. When you turn up to class to listen to your lecturer, you're expressing faith that they know what they're talking about, that they're going to point you in the right direction. When you're waiting for a friend after class, You're expressing faith that they will turn up like they said they would, or have they forgotten again, right? They're all expressions of faith. In fact, we're demonstrating faith right now. We do it all the time. So, for example, you're expressing faith in your chair, right? You've probably heard that one before. Faith in the designers who designed the chairs, faith in the builders who assembled them. You're relying on these chairs to hold you up. So faith is very commonplace. It's not mystical. It's not particularly religious. But let's think about the chair example a little more. What's more important? Is it the strength of the object of your faith, that is the strength of the chair, or is it the strength of your faith, that is how much or how little faith you, the subject, have in the object, in the chair? Just imagine that before you guys turned up, I'd got out a little hacksaw and I'd sort of hacked through half the chairs, right? I'm not going to tell you which ones, all right? Now, all of a sudden, the chair legs are starting to wobble, right? Will your faith keep you suspended in the air when the chairs collapse to the ground? Of course not, right? Should your chair give way, then no matter how strong your faith, how confident you feel about the trustworthiness of this chair, you too will fall down, right? More important than the subject's strength of faith is the strength of the object in whom the subject trusts. So, faith, it's not necessarily a mystical thing or a religious thing. It's pretty common. And smart faith, the kind of faith that we want, should correspond, should measure up with the object of our faith. Strong chairs warrant strong faith. Weak chairs warrant weak faith. So, you know, should I have more faith? Well, it depends, doesn't it? If George is shouting in the kitchen at a MasterChef, have more faith, sure, you know, they're a MasterChef, they're good. But if he's shouting at me, then no, I'm no MasterChef. And so when the neo-atheists talk about, you know, faith in fairies, sure, we should think that's ridiculous, that's silly. That's foolish faith. But what about faith in God? Well, if God has addressed you, then of course you should believe God. God is the strongest of all possible objects, warranting the strongest of faith. But how do you know? How do you even know that God exists, let alone is he talking to you and should you trust him? Which God? That kind of thing. There are lots of questions like that, and we could easily spend, you know, hours and hours discussing them, but there's a lot of other stuff to cover too. So I'm just going to make three super brief points. And if you want to ask questions or make comments about this kind of, you know, how can we believe that there is a God and that kind of thing, that'd be great. You can just add them to your talkback form, okay? But let me give you three very quick reasons for belief in God. Creation, conscience, and Christ. So creation, where do we come from? Why does anything exist? How come the universe that we exist in, you know, permits life and consciousness? There's beauty. We have knowledge. And to whom can I say thanks? Right? The creation points to a creator. This natural world to someone supernatural. That's the first point. Told you it was very brief. Secondly, conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong. Sure, there are psychopaths, but they're the exception that prove the rule. Instinctively, we believe that morality is more than mere opinion. But how can that be if it's just a social construct? And then what do I do with my guilt? To whom can I say sorry? Our conscience points to a higher consciousness, the moral law, to a moral law maker. That's the second point. The third point, Christ. No one compares to him. His compassion, his wisdom, his justice, his power. He loved the unlovely. He instructed both the simple and the wise. He exposed the corrupt and provided justice for the weak. He did the impossible, laying down his life only to take it up again. Any one of those qualities would make him remarkable. That he is all those and more makes him God. So creation, conscience and Christ, super quick, but and none of these reasons can prove God's existence. I don't know that we can even prove that we exist, right? Not much that you can prove, but I think if you follow those through, you should have ample reason to believe in God. But we don't want to just stop there, because Christian faith is far more than simply believing that God exists. Even the demons believe that God exists, and that doesn't help them any. So what are we speaking about when we speak about Christian faith? Well, Christian faith is not so much believing in God as it is believing God. It's not so much believing in God, in God's existence, but it's believing God. Now, obviously, you need to believe in God in order to believe God. But believing God takes it from being merely intellectual, you know, God exists out there, to something personal and relational. I am trusting God. Now, we creatures, we ought to treat God as our ruler and judge. When God says, you know, this is who I am and this is who you are. This is what I do, this is what you do. You know, we should gladly say yes and amen. But we don't. The Bible says that from the very beginning, even before people questioned God's existence, the first humans failed to take God at his word. Implicitly and explicitly, God had expressed his desire to bless them, but they sought their own way without him. Sure, they believed in God, but they didn't believe God. They sought other gods, other voices by which to run their lives. The story of the Bible is one where, time and again, we all shun God. Even the heroes, even the great ones, fall far short. And of course, the same is true of us today. You know, maybe it's money or power or good looks or popularity, identity, good marks, whatever it is. There are a myriad of gods which we let run our lives, anything but depending upon God. If this life is essentially a test of faith, as I think Islam describes the world, then we would all fail miserably. Now, has someone ever been... has someone you've been good to ever turned their back on you? Maybe there was a time when your kindness was spurned. It's very painful. It's very hurtful and insulting. Perhaps they might have even dismissed you as being controlling or insincere. You can't just overlook that. Your relationship with that person would be over unless something radical is done, something's done to fix it. And that's exactly what God did. Our rejection of God was so endemic, so damaging, that rather than wait for us to sort ourselves out, God took things into his own hands, quite literally. God the Son became a man. And now at last there was someone who could trust and obey God. Jesus always believed and obeyed his Father. Not once did he turn away. Even with the cross before him, Jesus did not turn aside. Rather, he trusted his Father even to death. The Bible says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. He held on to God's promise. That's how superior his faith was to our own. It's why he's known as the author, the perfecter of faith. So how then can I be right with God? Well, it can never be because of my faithfulness, right? And it can't even be because of my faith, as if I can kind of contribute to my salvation with this faith thing. No? Faith in faith is not the solution. I can only be right with God by God, because of what God has done for me in Jesus. My desperate dependence on God's mercy, his mercy in Christ, that's the beginning, that's the sum total of Christian faith. And I now believe in Jesus to be my Saviour and my Lord. I rely on Him for salvation. So I don't come with anything to offer God. No, I come empty-handed, like a beggar, a spiritual beggar, seeking life and grace from the riches of King Jesus. And so my faith is not some contribution. My faith is simply dependence. There's no room for boasting. My only boast is in Christ, whose perfect faith and obedience more than covers my shortcoming and need. There's a lovely little scene in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, where a desperate father comes to Jesus, asking Jesus to heal his son. And he says, "Jesus, I do believe in you. Help me overcome my unbelief." It's this real mix of, faith and fear and folly. And that's like us, you know. My life, my faith, it's inadequate, it's shaky. But the one in whom I trust is reliable and sure. Now, given that we're a mix, you know, faith and fear and folly and all those sorts of things, it's not uncommon, though, that we feel doubt, that we experience doubt. And so we had our first reading from John chapter 20, Doubting Thomas. And I love this story because I can kind of relate to Thomas and his sort of hesitation, his reluctance to believe. And it's kind of hard to know what to expect of him because, you know, he was out when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. Jesus hadn't appeared to him. So what was Thomas to think? You know, dead men don't ordinarily come back. But then again, Jesus was far from ordinary. So anyway, Thomas, rather than relying on the testimony of his friends, goes with his own sort of rationale. And he says, "Well, you know, I'll only believe if Jesus presents himself to me." And wonderfully, that's what Jesus did. Even though Thomas was a doubter, Jesus appeared to him. And that's great news, isn't it? As Augustine once said, "Thomas doubted so that we need not." He had his questions, his doubts, he voiced them. He doubted so that we need not. Of course, we all face situations in life when doubt makes its presence felt, because it's hard to see the good that God is doing in my life in this situation. It's natural to wrestle with doubt at times. Fortunately, in doing so, we often gain a deeper sense of our weakness and of our need for our gracious God. So be assured that the challenge of doubt and faith is not permanent. It's temporary. Right now, we long for and we look forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. In this life, we live by faith, not by sight. And of course, that necessarily means there's an element of blindness in our faith. I can't see the future that God has promised. I can't see that. There is an element of blindness. But God's promises are certain and they are good. We have grounds for great hope. And if you come back next week, we can talk some more about that. But what of us today? Well, is it time to trust Jesus? The story is told of a famous tightrope walker, I think it's true, who performed all these crazy tricks going across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. He walked backwards, he walked blindfolded, he walked on stilts, you know, did all sorts of crazy things. One day, after crossing over with a wheelbarrow, he asked the crowd below, "Do you think I can do it with someone in the wheelbarrow?" And they all roared as one, "Yeah, of course, yeah, woo." And then he asked, "So who's ready to get in?" That's the question. It's a difference between merely believing in and actually personally having faith. What about you? Where are you at? Are you like the crowd, kind of looking on at a safe distance? Or are you willing to step into the wheelbarrow? Jesus is far stronger, far steadier than any tightrope walker. His resurrection alone is evidence of this. If you have yet to get with him, then do you need to investigate his life some more? Perhaps you can read with a friend about his life in Mark's gospel. Indeed, you can tick that on one of the boxes up the top. I'd like to meet up one-to-one to read the Bible. That'd be terrific. And maybe you should apply some doubt to your doubt, a little skepticism to your skepticism. For the Bible's teaching about faith is a great comfort for those who believe. Despite my many ongoing failures, faith in Jesus dissolves my fears and assures my soul. Perhaps you've sung these words. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Or as Thomas Cranmer wrote, the teaching that we are justified by faith alone is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. That is, it's both true and, surprise, surprise, it's also very practical. I'm going to pray, and then somebody else, Parker, is going to join me. Thanks. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we know that when we look at our own lives, they're far from perfect. And when we compare our life to Jesus, we see just how far short we fall. But thank you, Lord, that Jesus came and did what we couldn't do, and that he laid down his life to pay for our sin and rose again, that we might believe in him. Lord, please do give us this faith, this dependence upon you, not on ourselves, not on anything or anyone else. And thank you that in Jesus there is life eternal. Amen.